As Pastor Mike Kelly comes to the end of this teaching on Hebrews, he teaches about positional truths and positional behaviors. Due to technical difficulties, we join the sermon 10 minutes in.
Anything and everything and all things that stand in contradiction to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We've been given a gospel of salvation by faith through grace, one that has been made possible through the work of Christ alone, and the reality as a result that there is hope in nothing else. Place to go. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That is our conduit. That is our means whereby we may travel from this fallen place at the end of our days and go and be gathered to glory and all of its perfections. It is the work of the Lord Jesus alone. Now, contextually, there appears to be a particular issue in mind with regard to the Hebrews. One focused upon the eating of some type or types of special ceremonial foods, done in the hopes, a misguided hope, of increased, expanded spiritual standing or status before the Lord. We see things like this too. Some special sacrificial meal. Something purer than normal. Something unique. Something only for the privileged. Something done only at a specific time. Or denying yourself one of those special somethings at a particular time. All done in the hope of feeling an accentuated, renewed sense of spiritual position or comfort. And our author is saying, don't go there. I think his teaching is very clear. Stop engaging in such misguided activity. It will not help you. It is of no value. It will be of no benefit. Leave it. And if you didn't get it, it's just like he's saying, there's no end of craziness out there. There's no end of confusion. And well, we see that today. There's all manner of potentially spiritual behavior. Certainly from the perspective of fallen humanity. And our author is saying, pay no attention. Please disregard such things. Keep your vision clear. Keep it clear and unobstructed. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and keep looking at his face. Consider his cross and what is secured for you. Focus upon him as your only true hope and comfort. That's the opening salvo right out of the gate. I was mindful of some of the lyrics from that hymn by Jordan Coffin a few years ago. Remember, all I have is Christ. And it really just took the Christian stage for a while. And just a brief part of it. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. That's what we have. That's what we need. That's what we've been given. Life is found only in him. There is nothing else required. There is nothing else needed. In Christ, we have all that we need. That's number one. Number two, we also have the whole Christ. This is how I'm describing it. The whole Christ, all of him, as priest, altar, and sacrifice. Look with me at verse 10. There we read, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. It's a distinction being made. You see, the Christian altar and the spiritual food that's offered upon it is vastly superior and different to that which was laid on the altar of the tabernacle. Christ officiated that sacrifice of himself, his life, if you will. He tells us in the New Testament that he had authority to lay his life down, and he had authority to lay it up again, raise it up again. And his priestly work involves the voluntary giving of his person on behalf of his own, his people, his elect. And for them, he makes full atonement for their sin. Not just a little part of it, but the whole of it. past, present, and future, that once for all given glad sacrifice of Jesus for his own forgives every little whisper of your sin, if you know him. It's just the best news. Full atonement. Can it be? It is. It is. Full atonement. It's turned away the wrath and the indignation of our Heavenly Father. He's not mad at us anymore. The Father in heaven is not mad at you anymore if you're in his Son. The Son has paid the penalty for sin to the fullest. And in so doing, he's reconciled estranged and formerly alienated relationships. There's peace and community and acceptance. Family, if you will. There's forgiveness given to condemned sinners who are no longer condemned. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Christ takes our sin and gives us his perfect righteousness. That exchange secured, procured at Calvary. It's all done. It's just all done. We have the whole Christ, priest, altar, and sacrifice. Every single thing we could ever have imagined needing, Christ has cared for it and taken care of business for you and for me who know him. Our situation, our current position is infinitely different from that of the old covenant temple workers. Infinitely different. If we evaluate it and compare it, opposite poles, what old covenant sacrifices produce temporarily was the establishment of a short-term durative time frame of acceptance before the Lord. Sacrifice this, sacrifice that, and for about this amount of time until the next needed sacrifice, God's not quite as mad at you as he was. But we'll have to go and do it again, don't you know? Why? Because you're still sinning, and God's still just, and he must punish sin. More sacrifice, rivers of blood. Not so with the once for all giving of himself of the Lord Jesus for the benefit of his own, we who trust in him. So all those who yet remain in some sort of a spiritual focus of external law keeping will find their souls in a position of works righteousness. If your hope for acceptance to the Heavenly Father is based on your own performance, you are doomed as yet. There is no hope. There will be no acceptance. There will be no acceptable level where God will somehow be disposed to award you something that you've earned, you think, on your behalf. He's of too pure an eye to behold evil. And if you're outside of Christ, you're still caught up in the evil and you are condemned. That's the gospel. The gospel of grace says, God in his Christ, in his given Christ, has secured a salvation for his own they could not secure for themselves. They had no hope of securing for themselves. Jesus does it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's who we are for in Christ. Oh, it's a hallelujah. It sure is. It sure is. John Owen writes these words, are great. Quote, the altar we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. For he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice, all in himself, and so continues to be so for the church. And then he says, the sacrifice that we offer through this altar is a, quote, a sacrifice of praise, verse 15, coming in a few minutes. That's what we offer, our praise, which he says is the fruit of lips that confess his name. This takes us away from any thoughts about any physical altar. So whether or not they find the ashes of the red heifer and get all the temple instruments all made up, whether all these things happen or not, it doesn't matter. Because the work is all done. And we can rejoice in that. Thirdly, verses 11 and 12, we have the saving results of the shed blood of Christ. Let me read these verses to you. Oh, I love this stuff. This doesn't get any better. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And you go, man, Mike, that's weird stuff you're talking about here. What does this mean? It's not that difficult to understand. Here we have an illustration of the old covenant shadows giving way, being replaced by the new covenant realities. That's what's going on. The types, those things that prefigure, are giving way to the antitypes, the essence, the reality, the consummate reality. And of course, what we're changing here is we see that the old covenant system, I mentioned this a moment ago, of regular sacrifice and those rivers of blood giving way to that once for all and perfect sacrifice produced by the perfect blood of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. The old is done, bring in the new, and hallelujah to the new. It's so much better. Note, Jesus has gone outside, and you say, outside of what? He went outside those long ago prescribed externals, those rituals, those ceremonies that used to constitute a proper worship of the people before their God. Now we're saying, time out, no more of that. That's done. Jesus departed from his societal structures and allowed himself to be crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. It's just like ground central of the Judaistic faith. And the result? Temple sacrifice is all done. It's abolished. And that for forever. And again, the risk of sounding redundant and repetitive, but oh, we can't hear this enough. Christ's own blood fully accomplishes the sanctification, the sealing, the setting apart of his people for himself. No other blood need be spilled. No other offering is required. That's what our author is telling us. But there's more. I'd like to quote F.F. Bruce for some of the more. And he's giving some understanding to that historical recounting of the Passion of our Lord, and he writes, our Lord serves as a token, this going outside, it's a token of his rejection by all that Jerusalem represented. Now stay with me here because there's some serious potential application for us. Bruce continues, to have his messianic claims rejected by the leaders of the people was in itself a stigma. To be cast out and crucified added to that stigma. But as Moses in his day, quote, considered the stigma that rests on God's anointed greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, he builds a case. Continuing, our author may have recalled an Old Testament occasion when God was rejected in the camp of Israel and manifested his presence outside. Remember that story? Moses is up on Sinai, he's getting the law, gone 40 days, and people are like, hey, what's up with Moses? He's not around. Gold, Aaron says, we're just thrown into the fire, and out came this calf. Right. After that incident of the golden calf, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and it was called the Tent of Testimony. And so it was that everyone who sought the Lord will go out to the tent, which was outside the camp. You know why the tent was outside the camp? Because God was chapped. He was hot. I can't be right with him. I'm not going to leave him, but you have to think about what they're doing. They're going to go outside the tent and meet with my representatives. Bruce continues. And he makes the application, which is so important to us.
Now in the person of Jesus, God had again been rejected in the camp. What was the response of the leaders to the ministry of Christ? You heal by the power of the devil. We want nothing to do with you. These stones will look great bouncing off your head. That's the reaction. In this context, Bruce continues, the camp stands for the established fellowship and ordinances of Judaism. To abandon them, to go outside the gate, in other words, with all their sacred associations inherited from remote antiquity, was a hard thing, but it was a necessary thing. They had been accustomed to think of the camp and all that was inside it as sacred, while everything outside it was profane and unclean. Were they to leave its sacred precincts and venture on to unhallowed ground? Yes, because in Jesus the old values had been reversed. Stay with me. What was formerly sacred was now unhallowed because Jesus had been expelled from it. What was formerly unhallowed was now sacred because Jesus was there. Hello. Let us go then outside the camp. Might be a hard exhortation. Let us then go to him. Should not be hard for any Christian. And Bruce concludes, to whom else should they go?
I don't know where you are. Excuse me, this morning.
I don't know for certain sure the posture of each and every heart here. That's true. I don't know what your hope is for eternity. I don't know what you're planning to do to get there. But I can tell you what you need to do. You need to go outside the camp. You need to go to Jesus. He's your only hope. He is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. He's the only access to the Father. You will never experience the beauty of the glory of heaven outside of Christ. It will not happen for you.
Acts 4:12 came to mind when I was preparing this week, and especially on the heels of that quote from Bruce. I know it's a long quote, and I apologize for it, but they're just gold there. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, how our culture hates stuff like that. What's the point of that verse? Simply this. If there is indeed a salvation, and if it is truly valuable and worthy of our pursuit, then those who would desire it, love to possess it, must be willing to possess the stigma that's carried with it. You go out there and preach an exclusive salvation or culture and see where it gets you. You better be prepared to face some heat. There's going to be some stigma. They're going to be looking for rocks to bounce off your head.
Been there and done that.
Jesus has called us to follow him. He has called us to follow him. Whatever it may produce for us as those followers. And what it may produce for us is some measure of suffering. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. He has a different measure for each individual one who follows him. But he has called us to the same type of life that he endured. And he pursued that life perfectly and passionately. And he says, you too go and do likewise. Again, on such truths, our Lord is abundantly clear. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, assumption, you're not. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Check out that love on the street corner when you're yelling salvation in Christ alone. You're going to get the world's response. Same response our Lord got. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Therefore, the world gives you your best life now? Hardly. The world hates you. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. I just have chills going up and down my back when I read those words. I hope you do too. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you don't believe it, read John 15, 18 through 20. Read it again and again and again. Own it. Make it yours. Inform yourself of reality. For you and I guess this is the question. Some application, beginning some application. Are we willing, truly willing, to suffer for our faith? Are we down for that? That potential? Are we willing to depart these comfortable norms and patterns of our fallen culture? Should that culture begin to press us and make us make hard choices? Culture or God, culture or Christ? Are we willing to conform our behavior, however difficult it may be, to the word and example of the one who calls us his brother, Jesus Christ? See, if we are, we can call such behaviors proper responses to grace. Positional behaviors. Conduct that marks us out as different, proving indeed the reality that we are the changed ones, regenerate, blood-bought, grateful, desirous to bring glory to our most merciful God in heaven. Think about that. And then our author shifts gears, and he gives us four applications, four hearts' attitudes, which I'll call just positional behaviors. And the first is this, a willingness to suffer on the heels of what I just discussed. A willingness to suffer. Verse 13. Therefore, because of these things, because this is who we are, therefore, here's what we do. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We've talked about this already a little bit more. Again, Christ was willing to go outside the camp. He was willing to leave every comfort, every privilege, every single advantage that was unique to every single citizen of Israel. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to get about my task, my mission for my people. Some of us have had some levels of experience when we came to faith. Some of us experienced major changes with regard to our pre-Christ community and our friendships and relationships. I'm wondering, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to go outside the camp here in our own dispensation, our own placing of recorded human history? Are we willing to be different? Are we willing to leave popularized cultural narratives and hold exclusively to the teaching of Christ? Are we willing to do these things? Are we eager to? Will we endure the reproach of a fallen world that hates the message of free grace, that pridefully, foolishly, destructively denies the reality of human depravity? Because that's our culture. Free grace. Thank you, but no thanks. I'll produce my own grace because I'm good. I'm basically good. And whatever the eternal deity is, if he's even there, because of my goodness, innate effort, he's obligated. He's on the hook to reward me. That's human depravity and all this madness. I think it would be important for us to consider for a moment the scope maybe of what our Lord Jesus endured, the reproach that he experienced on our behalf.
Maybe that'll be some of the wind in your own sails with regard to a comportment that's in keeping with who you are. You will develop a bit of a gratitude attitude as a result. Again, Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left that crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Second, a focus on glory, upon glory. Verse 14. Oh, let this one settle in. For here, right now, where we live, this place, this world, here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. From my perspective, and I trust from yours, if we really believe the words of this verse, there's an amazing potential for thriving. Even while in the middle of the degradation and wickedness, it so clearly is in the majority opinion and posture of our time. This isn't all there is. There's more to come. And it's infinitely better. Oh, so glad I am this world will not last. So mindful that there's just a very thin veneer that usually masks its barbarity. So when we're on vacation, I said earlier, we read a lot of scripture. I'm pretty far ahead of my Bible reading. You can be too. I usually read a couple of historical books or try to. I'm reading one about a Mossad agent, Israeli Secret Service, who was hunting for a Nazi war criminal from Latvia around 1940. This guy just did unspeakable evils. And I almost stopped reading the book because it was just getting too hard. I just didn't want this stuff in my heart. And I thought, well, the book's focus is about capturing this guy, and I want to read about that. It's a true story. And so I got through it. But I remember when I was in the hard part, I guess the first thing that comes to my mind, and maybe you too, is when you think about just almost unimaginable things that people do to people, it's just like, why does God tarry? You know, why doesn't he just take care of this now? Just please, God, stop this. Well, you know what? If he had, not a one of us would be here this morning. You know, I mean, there's secret councils, secret things, and God reveals some things and not others. And so whenever I start thinking that way, I have to remind myself that, I mean, it's really hard to embrace those things on the heels of some of the horrible stuff I read about. Dear ones, probably one of the worst things anybody could ever say, and I know we camp on it a lot. I'm not just picking on Joel Osteen. It's just this whole mentality that this life is all there is and the best you can expect. If you settle for that, you feast on ashes. I mean, you serve yourself ashes with ashes sauce 3 times a day. I mean, you snicker, but it's true, you know, and I'm not even trying to be humorous about it. God has given us this little taste of what could be, what will be. And it's like he says, think your best thought about it, and it'll be better. It'll be marvelous. And all these terrible things that we can't reconcile, like the events chronicled in my book, justice will be enacted and righteousness will be served. And there will be an eternal state where there's no tears and sorrow for all these hard things that we've been exposed to, either personally or not personally. What's the verse say? I mean, how do we weigh this? This need to have a focus on glory. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I'm 64. I live most of my life. I'm trying to be very careful about how I spend the rest of my time as I anticipate being gathered to that city, that world, that glory that we are promised will come. And you too, even if you're only 14 or 10 or 2 or 40 or 32 or whatever age you are, there's no guarantee of tomorrow other than being gathered to the arms of Christ now in this life and going to the city that is to come. It's got to be our focus. So let's just be honest with ourselves. what is it that we really look forward to? And where will their acquisition occur? Will it be in this world? Or will it be in the world that's yet to come? Are we willing to do the hard and maybe painful work of an honest gut check from time to time, making any adjustments with regard to our objectives that are perhaps necessary? You look at your time, you get a 24-hour day and a 7-day week and 12-month years. How are we spending our time? How are we spending our talents? What do we write the checks for? Where does our treasure go? And how does that analysis either prove or disprove the reality of what we say to one another in our little holy huddles? Gee, I'm really looking forward to glory. It can be a painful process. Subject yourself to it. It has a really helpful fruit. Dear ones, in the final analysis, this world, this habitat that we occupy, it is precisely on schedule to burn. Mm-hmm. It's all going to burn. That nice little Mustang I bought 2 years ago, burning, baby. It's going down. And I know it. Perhaps all of us need to be found exercising better stewardship and care for the things of the city to come, recognizing that what we currently have and enjoy and experience, maybe even strive for, it's not durative. It'll soon be ashes. Got to be careful. Sadly, our unbelieving friends, those outside the faith, they have this tendency to overstep in departments the Bible would support as a reasonable level of care and stewardship with regard to the things of this life, even this world, substituting in its place a worship for the things of this world. We can be assured that the hands of the Lord are firmly upon every affair of our world. They include the following: its climate, the level of its seas, the amount of rain we get, the length of our droughts, the ozone level, the CO2 level, our carbon footprints, all of it. It's His. It's in His control alone. It's not in our control. When they tell you it is, they lie. Big world, and He's got it. Our Lord determines who will rise up or be set down in the leading of the nations. Our own presidency is firmly established in His hands. You believe that? It is. His watch care, His sovereignty, His all-knowing timing determines the borders of nations. It determines their economies, whether they'll be at peace or they'll experience the agony of warfare. Our God has it all. Stop watching Fox News in the gloom and doom. Watch Fox News. Just be balanced. You know, the uncertainties we feel at our minuscule human levels are not at all felt by our mighty God. Not at all. Things continue to move forward in accord with His most perfect timing, His most perfect plan. We can stand on that truth. Stress less over this life. Think long, think hard, with joy and anticipation about the life that is to come. Focus on glory. Thirdly, a mindset of praise, verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Bruce mentioned this earlier. The old sacrifices, those of animals, had been, quote, rendered forever obsolete by the sacrifice of Christ, but the sacrifice of thanksgiving might still be offered to God and indeed should be offered to Him by all who appreciated the perfect sacrifice of Christ. What is your sacrifice? Praise Him, praise Him. Keep praising Him. That's your sacrifice. Put Him front and center of everything you enjoy and experience. That's the sacrifice He wants. He wants to know your heart is just overflowing with his goodness. You acknowledge him, that you appreciate him, that you don't take anything good for granted. And even you don't take the hard things for granted because you know he's working Christ in you as a result. It's all good. So praise him. That's your sacrifice. It's your best and biggest. John Owen writes, the nature of gospel obedience consists in being grateful for Christ and having grace through him. You have that? You got it all. Mind and body given over, the text says, continually to such reflection and behavior. How you doing here? How thankful are you? Are you a complainer or are you a praiser? I can be a complainer. I confess it publicly. I talk to my wife, am I complaining too much? I do that, don't I? Am I complaining too much? She goes, yep. She doesn't say it like that. She's nice. But she goes, well, maybe you're kind of... I say, yep. Yeah, yes, you are, Mike. You're complaining too much. I got it. I get it. And I try to make my corrections. Inside, I really am cheerful most of the time, but I do complain. I need to praise more. Those are the inner convictions of gospel truths that just get our lips moving in praise to his name. Our hearts are filled to overflowing by the goodness of our Lord to us when we praise him, bubbling over with praise. That's a picture of the whole man, heart and activity given to his proper worship. That should be us, characteristically. That should be our most common spiritual posture. Lastly, verse 16. Attentiveness towards others' needs. Or you can call it this, Christian service. Closing with this. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Our author now adds this additional duty to the blood-bought ones. To the sacrifice of praise, he adds the practice of kind and loving and focused activity oriented to the benefit of the other guy. Get out of yourself and see how you can be a cup of cool water in Christ's name to someone else. That is a diligent, disciplined stepping out of an inordinate focus upon self. Just stop. Our author is saying, don't neglect to do good and to share. Do good and share. What's hard to interpret about that? It's really clear. Guess what? If you do that, God will be pleased by you. You can please the author of all things by doing good and sharing. He likes it. Tells us he loves it. Those three T's, we mention them a lot, time and treasure and talent, that we gladly offer to others' welfare will be more than made up to you and personally by the favor and applause of heaven. These things are not wasted. Dear ones, this theme of blessing others, the other guy, focus on the needs of someone else, this theme is all over the New Testament. Just a couple verses for you. Paul tells us, quote, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That is not an exhortation to works righteousness. It's just saying once more, the fruit of being in the faith will be displayed in blessing other people. And he says, more, more of that. Romans 2, 6 through 8. Here's another where he tells the Galatians, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That seems like human strength, effort, energies, focus. It's not. Just get out there and be who you are. And don't be weary in being who you are. Don't let discouragement creep in. We read about that in Hebrews. We talked about that. He says, I'm convinced of better things for you. You're going to make it. But keep at it. We need the exhortations. He said the same thing to the Thessalonians. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. He wanted everybody to have that backbeat. Get at it. Be about it. You are the hands and feet and fragrance of Christ. Go be who you are. One more. This one from Peter. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I tell you, rebels don't really know what to say when they see us blessing each other with Christ-like things. They go, huh? Wow, what's he getting from this? Well, not maybe anything in this life, but in life to come, he'll be repaid. The doing of good to others is a powerful witness to the sincerity of our faith. And here's where we bring it all home. The Lord Jesus was all in with regard to granting us the blessings we experience. And so we, as his followers, are to seek to be a blessing, to be all in to the betterment of others. Some of you are going, Pastor Mike, you are perhaps not in complete control of your senses. How do you do that? How do you keep the focus on the other guy? Well, there's only one way you can do it. There's only one way. And that's to understand that Christ died for you. And he gave you everything. Every single thing. And when you begin to understand that, as you begin to weight that as you should, it's pretty easy to start to feel the first glimmerings of contentment and a desire to go and be a blessing to someone else, especially somebody that's not in the faith. There are hurts and troubles here in this room. Some of you know about them. So could I just encourage you, go be a cup of cool water in Christ's name. Feel the applause of heaven on that activity. Go and be a blessing. It's not going to secure your place in glory if you already know Christ. You're already there. Just respond to what you've been given. Be who you are. Gratitude, attitude. This has always been the call to the church. It's always been the call to the blood-bought ones. We go and do those things that he made us for. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we walk in them. That is the marching orders for this life as we look for the city that is to come. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Word together. Thank you for this sweet group of people who endure my words. Lord, I pray that these words would be received as your words, that anything that I said that was inappropriate would be dismissed and separated, but that the truth would remain, and that it would affect a good and positive response in my life and the life of these dear ones. Thank you for our fellowship. Continue to bless it. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.